Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hey, welcome to the program. I'm Neil Stavem. Glad to be back with you. Appreciate the time away yesterday. Thanks to Joe Rathmanner for filling in. And Ryan, I know she did an excellent job, as always. She'll be back on here in a couple weeks or so. I'm going to take some more time off. But I'm really excited about today. We have the opportunity today. You picked a great day to tune in if you're not a regular listener to Connecting Faith. And even if you are, it's definitely worth your time today. We have the opportunity to visit with a couple of America's leading voices, pastors that have spoken and written and taught God's word in powerful ways. And I'm especially excited to welcome right away at the top, David Platt, who serves as pastor of the Church at Brook Hills. That's a 4,000 or 5,000 member congregation in Birmingham, Alabama. And he is author of the bestseller Radical. He has a couple of undergraduates and 3 advanced degrees. And he practices what he preaches. And his new book is called Follow Me, A Call to Die, A Call to Live. And we're just excited and honored to have David Platt on with us. And David lives with his wife and I think 3 children in Birmingham. But it was 10 years ago or so, I guess, when they moved out of New Orleans because of Hurricane Katrina. And I thought we maybe just, David, start with that, because obviously our thoughts and prayers still with the people in suburban Oklahoma City and Moore, Oklahoma, and then we're coming up to it was a year anniversary from Joplin, Missouri, and you know Birmingham's had some significant weather in the past years. Talk a little bit maybe about your perspective and the role of the church in the community when there's disasters like we've experienced.
Yeah, I appreciate you asking about that, and certainly praying and sending resources and that sort of thing to Oklahoma right now. Like you mentioned, my wife and I, our house went underwater in Katrina back in New Orleans. And then 2 years ago, we had the same thing, just a tornado just come through right north of where we gather together as a church, but right here in Birmingham. And I think there is, I mean, amidst tragedy, amidst the just innumerable challenges that go with rebuilding a community after something like this, the gospel and the church are just uniquely positioned to point people to God's grace and God's glory in the middle of all of that. The church as a community is uniquely positioned to be able to say, how can we reach out? How can we care in a long-term way? So there's a lot of short-term things that can be done in the next week, month, as recovery starts to happen. At the same time, long-term restoration, to see even in Birmingham when we had something similar to this happen, and churches came together to partner with one another to serve in different communities and walk alongside families, not just for a month or for a couple of months, but for a year, 2 years, because there's just long-term effects of that in all kinds of different people's lives. And so for the church to do that in a sustainable way and all along the way, point people to, in a world where so much is unpredictable, where, you know, this last weekend before all this happened, everything was fine, and then all of a sudden life turned upside down just like that. It's good to be able to point people to a God who is ultimately sovereign and who's ultimately good, who's with us in our suffering, who walks with us in the middle of suffering, and who has shown his love for us through a suffering servant, through the sacrifice of his only son on the cross, so that through knowing him, we can be assured that there's coming a day when there will be no more sin, no more suffering, no more tornadoes, no more tsunamis, where we will be with him forever and not have to worry about anything like this again. There's the hope of the gospel and the unique position of the church to reach out in times like this. We need to make sure that we are taking advantage of all of that.
Well, if our time was gone right now, that would be that would be enough. A good word, David. Thank you for that. And our thoughts and prayers with those families that are going through, rebuilding and all those things today. David, you talk about the hope of the gospel in your book, the new book, Follow Me, A Call to Die, A Call to Live. You focus on the implications of Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Talk about the seriousness of that. I mean, it's verses that we've kind of read through, but, you know, maybe haven't really camped on.
Yeah, from the very beginning of this book, I want to show that scores of people here and around the world culturally identify themselves as Christians who biblically are not followers of Christ. And I don't say that to try to be shocking or alarmist, and some people may say, well, is that possible for me to claim to be a Christian, to profess to be a Christian, but actually not be a follower of Christ? I don't think it's just possible. I think according to Jesus, it's probable. Those words that you reference in Matthew 7 at the end of his most famous sermon, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, many will say to me, he uses the word many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not do all of these things in your name? And I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Those verses haunt me as a pastor to think that there may be many people sitting in church on a Sunday who will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say, I never knew you. And so that alone should cause us to step back and ask the question, okay, are we really biblically following Jesus? Am I really biblically following Jesus? I can't think of a more important question to ask than that. And so then having pointed that out at the very beginning of the book, my goal in that book is just to walk through, okay, then what does it really mean, biblically mean, to follow the Jesus of the Bible?
Somewhere along the way, it seems that we've become focused on just praying a prayer of salvation, and even to talk about, you know, using the terms like personal Lord and Savior. Talk about some of the misconceptions of problems that creates.
Yeah, I think part of my goal is to get below the surface, and some of the phrases we use that, if we're not careful, can actually subtly skew the gospel and what it means to follow Christ. And so to show biblically that, okay, to follow, become a follower of Jesus is much more than saying certain words or praying a particular prayer or even assenting intellectually to certain truths. The call to follow Christ is not an invitation to pray a prayer. This is a summons to lose your life and to find entirely new life in him. So what does that mean? And then sometimes people say, well, I've decided to make Jesus my personal Lord and Savior. And I want to be careful. I'm not saying that anybody, my goal is not to be the word police here or say that anybody who said that has missed the whole point of Christianity by any means. There's truth in that statement. But I do want to cause us to maybe go below the surface and think together, well, you know, we really don't make Jesus Lord. The reality is he's Lord regardless of what we decide. And I think that's particularly important in a very relativistic culture where people say, well, Jesus works for you, but he doesn't work for me. And, well, no, he's Lord, period, over all of us. And that's part of the picture, even in calling him a personal Lord and Savior, which he is. Like, he saves us personally. He loves us personally. Part of the whole point of follow me is to dive into what does this personal relationship as a follower of Jesus look like. At the same time, I think we can take that picture and we start to customize Jesus, kind of personalize him, and we kind of pick and choose what we like from him and his teachings, what we don't like, and okay, over here we like that, but when he starts talking about materialism, okay, we don't really like that, and so we're just going to pick and choose, and we don't have that option. We don't personalize or customize Jesus. He revolutionizes us. And as he does, we begin to experience what he has designed and created us to experience, the joy and the exhilaration that comes in following him for who he is, not for who sometimes we have a tendency to create him to be.
Which, of course, follows up in your first book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. And I'm interested, maybe just a word about, from your perspective as a lead pastor, talk about the leadership that's required. You're a shepherd, you're caring for your people. You don't want them to, you want them to understand the truth, but you need to keep the mission before them, but you need to keep them moving forward. You need to lead them. How do you kind of balance that out? What are the components needed to maybe walk that line?
Well, and it's really represented when I think about pastoring. I think about even these two books together, Radical. I had written that to just expose ideals and values that are common in our culture and in the church that we just kind of blindly accept that may be antithetical to the gospel, to kind of jar people to think through, okay, well, is this really biblical? Is this what the gospel drives us to do? But then as we let go of things in this world, I want to call them too, and as a pastor, to shepherd them. Okay, then who do we hold on to? What does it mean to follow Jesus? So that's where even this next book, Follow Me, comes in. And this is, again, just a reflection of what I want to do as a pastor. As I call people away from certain things in this world, what am I calling them to? And Follow Me is a reflection of things that we've walked through as a church, this to say, okay, this is what it means to be a disciple on a daily basis. This is how Jesus transforms the way we think and what we desire, the way we live, the way we relate to people around us, the whole purpose that we're living for. And so how does that play out on a day-by-day basis? And that's what I love about shepherding. That's what I love about pastoring, is walking people through, okay, as we abide in Jesus, how does this transform everything about us?
Talking today with David Platt. David is pastor of the Church of Brook Hills. It's in Birmingham, Alabama. He's author of the best-selling book, Radical. The subtitle is Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Hopefully you've heard him speak at some point, or maybe you heard a message, or you've read his book. The new one is called Follow Me, A Call to Die, A Call to Live. In fact, we've got some copies of the new book, but I'd love to give you the opportunity to maybe drop us a note. We'll do something via email today. If you have read one of David's books, or you've heard him speak, or you've been challenged, your life has been changed as a result of your encounter with David's challenge, then I'd love to hear from you, and we'll just put you in a drawing for one of the new books here, Follow Me, from David Platt. You can drop us a note through our website, myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. And then just click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. Or you can also go on Facebook, Connecting Faith with Neil Stavem, and share us a note that way. We'd love to connect with you. We've got some limited time with David, so we're not going to take phone calls here in the next few minutes, but we are going to talk a little bit about the difference between being a disciple and making disciples, and about our attitudes and sharing the gospel. In fact, we've got four words we might get to as well: who, how, when, and why. All that and more in a minute with David Platt on Connecting Faith.
My cry is sometimes that of Psalm 131 and 2. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Hey, this is Debbie Griffith with Everyday Matters. I trust God to hear me, and I know He and His Word are there with promises to help me. My feelings may be telling me something else, but I've been in the pit of despair, and God was and is always there to lift me up and out. Too many times I let the cares of this world get to me, and I become anxious. I analyze and theorize and try to figure out why life is so difficult, and then think, what will tomorrow bring if today's so hard? But God clearly says in Matthew 6:34, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself, and each day has enough trouble of its own. Yeah, that's right. Okay. But what's also right is that God is real. He loves us, and He is always there to hear our cries and offer hope and help every day. For more encouragement, visit DebbieGriffith.com.
Past the hour, talking today with David Platt. Honored to have him with us. He's pastor at Church of Brook Hills, author of the book Radical, and the new book is called Follow Me, A Call to Live, A Call to Die. There's also a great one that came out following up Radical, is called Radical Together, Unleashing the People of God for the Purpose of God, and I would recommend that to you as well, any of his writings. David, one of the things that, as I've read your books, I thought about that verse in Jeremiah 12:5. If you raced with the men on foot and they warn you out, how will you compete with horses in the when you get into the thickets? And, there's something, it's about your call to the radical life that says, I'm not really measuring up. I feel a little, maybe unqualified. How do you respond to that?
This is where I appreciate you asking that question, because I think one of the dangerous takeaways that people could take away from this whole conversation is, okay, well, all right, what do I need to do? How can I sacrifice this, give this? What do I need to do in order to earn the favor of God and in order to be radical enough? And that is a recipe for disaster. That misses the whole point of the gospel, and there's no way that that's what God is calling us to. The first and foremost, the call of the gospel is to trust in the radical righteousness of of Christ on our behalf, to know that we'll never be radical enough. We can never give enough, do enough, sacrifice enough. Only He has given enough, done enough, sacrificed enough. And so the call to follow Christ starts with a turning from not just our sin, but ourselves and our every effort to earn the favor of God and do all these things in order to merit His love for us. There's no way we can do that. The call to follow Christ starts with trusting in Him and what He's done. And then as we trust in Him, as we put our faith in Him, then that faith inevitably leads to works for His glory. That faith produces fruit as the overflow of when we trust in Him. He forgives us of our sin. He fills us with His Spirit. He puts His very presence in us. And then, okay, the overflow of that, this trust in the radical righteousness of Christ, is the spring from which then radical living begins to flow, because it's the Spirit of God, the power of God, compelling us to live very different from the rest of the world. And when it comes to our lifestyles, when it comes to our possessions, when it comes to our purpose, we want to make this gospel known as disciples. We want to make disciples. All these things flow from trust in Christ. And so that's the foundation from which radical living flows.
In your book, Radical Together, I remember when I read that, it just you quote a piece from A.W. Tozer that talked about, you know, God actually doesn't really need me. One of the hardest things, you know, for us to sort of comprehend, that something about, you know, that I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation His love has gotten him into and His limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have a true drive behind much Christian activity today.
It's so dangerous the way we can start to forget that God involves us in His work and His mission, not because He needs us, but because He loves us. And that is a fundamental truth, to realize that even when we think about being a disciple, making disciples of Jesus, that this is a privilege we have. Not because God is somehow dependent on us, but because God loves us and He has welcomed us, invited us in to His grand global plan to make His glory known across the earth. And there's no greater joy than in fulfilling that purpose, and that's totally driven by His grace.
You, at the end of the book, Follow Me, you talk about a blank check. I mean, just say a word about that. I mean, if we were to actually today to physically maybe just pull out a check, but to take that step, what would that mean?
Well, that we talk about that a lot here in the church where I pastor, and it's in the book there. But to put a blank check on the table, to say, okay, no strings attached, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Whatever you want me to give, I'll give. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever it is, God, my life is Yours. And if that means you want me to sell this or that, move, downsize, change my entire lifestyle here, if that means you want me to move to a totally different place in the world where people have not been reached yet with the gospel, whatever you want me to do, if that means I don't need to do that, I put a blank check on the table. And some people, when we start talking like that, there's a tendency, we start to think, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Like, am I really willing to move my family to this part of Asia where it's dangerous to live as a Christian? I don't know if I would really put the blank check, but this is where I always encourage folks, like, put the blank check on the table, but as you do, don't forget who you're giving the blank check to. If we can trust God as our Father to save us from our sins for all of eternity, then certainly we can trust Him to lead us and to guide us and our families toward what is best for us and most glorifying to His name. And then we begin to realize, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ in the first place. This is not just for a super class of Christians who are willing to put a blank check on the table. This is what it means to know and follow Jesus as Lord, is to say, my life is Yours to spend however You want.
You talk about just four words that we should touch on in our time remaining: who, how, when, and why. Talk about when it comes to sharing God's love and to understand what it means to be a discipler. Talk about those words.
Yeah, sure. Part of my goal in Follow Me is to show how from beginning to end, to be a disciple of Jesus is to make disciples of Jesus. When Jesus first called those initial disciples to Himself in Matthew chapter 4, He said, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. From the very beginning, following him was connected with, you're going to be fishing for men. And that's why at the end of Matthew, he says the same thing to all these disciples. He says, make disciples of all nations. And so this is where I want to try to point out how we've taken this command, this costly command of Christ to go baptize and teach all nations. We've turned it into a comfortable call for most Christians to come be baptized and sit in one location. And in the process, we're missing the whole point of what God has designed for us as followers of Jesus. And if we're not making disciples, that may we need to wake us up to the fact that we've misunderstood what it means to be a disciple in the first place, because to be a disciple is to make disciples. And so in the end of the book, I walk through just a personal disciple-making plan. This is something I do in my own life. This is something we encourage every member in our church to do every year. If we're going to be intentional about anything, we say this year, how are we going to be intentional about growing as a disciple of Jesus, and how are we going to be intentional about giving our lives to making disciples of Jesus? This is what we're here on the planet for. This is why God has put his spirit in us. And so as a part of that personal disciple-making plan, one of the questions we ask is, okay, how am I going to share God's love as a witness in the world? This is not just for, again, super class of Christians over here, or the pastor or minister. This is for all of us who have the Spirit of God in us. So who in my sphere of influence does not know Christ that I have the opportunity to share the gospel with, that God has uniquely put me in a situation where I've got an opportunity to share the gospel with these people? So we encourage folks to make a list of the people in their sphere of influence who don't know Christ, and then to think, how am I going to be intentional about sharing the gospel with them? Because I know I'm prone to fear. I know I'm prone to sit back and not share. I'm prone to get distracted. So how am I going to be intentional about sharing the gospel with these people? When am I going to do it? Even to say, okay, how can I set up a lunch or breakfast like I do in my own life with people that I know don't know Christ, just to say, hey, I love you, I care for you. And this is the whole point, the kind of the why that's driving all of this. And this is what I want to show, that as followers of Jesus, if we really believe this gospel, so if we really believe that Jesus died on the cross, not just for my sins, but for the sins of people all over the world, and then he rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. He's Lord. And the only way people can come to God, be restored to God, is through faith in him. And their eternity is dependent on whether or not they do that. If we really believe, I mean, that's just the core message of the gospel. If we really believe that as disciples of Jesus, then we will share that. And as a part of making disciples of Jesus, we can't keep that to ourselves. If we really believe that, and we're not sharing, well, I mean, how much do you have to hate someone not to share that news? If you believe that their eternity is dependent on whether or not they trust in Jesus, and to not share Jesus with them, privatized faith in a resurrected Christ is practically inconceivable. And so this is where I want to say that, not in trying to put a guilt trip on anybody, hey, we need to go, but just to try to make the connection between, okay, if we believe this, then certainly we desire for people to know this. And if we desire for people to know this, then certainly we'll do whatever it takes in our lives and our sphere of influence to be intentional about not just being a disciple of Jesus and keeping to ourselves, but to make disciples of Jesus, laying down our lives in love for others, to tell them about the glory of who he is and the grace that he gives to all who trust in him.
David, we only have literally about 2 minutes left. I'm wondering, was there a point in time for you? I mean, you were teaching at a seminary before you started pastoring. Was there a point where sort of the light went on, maybe in a dramatic way, and your thinking and teaching and lifestyle changed?
Yeah, to sum it up, it was soon after I came to the church where I'm pastoring now, and in so many ways, we mentioned I lost everything in Katrina, our house had gone underwater, and I remember looking at my wife saying, all right, we got a chance to start over, and just from the very beginning, build our life just on basics and lifestyle on basics, and let's be simpler so we can give more away. And so I remember saying that to her, but a year later I was pastoring. I'd come to this large church to pastor, and I had more stuff than I'd ever had before. I was living the dream, like the American church dream, it seemed like. But inside, I had this sinking feeling that I was missing the point. And it's not that stuff in and of itself is bad, but that my heart was being given over to even what my not just the culture, but the church defined as success instead of what Jesus defined as success. And so I began to relook at my own life, my family, and then the church that I pastor began to see just disconnect between the words of Jesus in the Gospels and the picture of the church in the New Testament and my life, my family, and the church that I was leading here. And so that just created a collision where I began to wrestle in all together new way with the commands of Christ, the basics of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and asking, okay, if I really believe this, then my life should look very different. And so that collision is kind of the spring from which Radical was written, and then Follow Me Now.
Well, thank you for putting that collision to words, because you've helped us wrestle with it in a fresh new way. David Platt, pastor of the Church of Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama, author of Radical, and the new book, Follow Me. David, honored to have you with us today. Thanks, and God bless you as you continue to minister.
Honored, Neil. Thanks.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. There's a great half yet to come here in today's program, and I hope that you will stay tuned as we talk with another leading voice in the ministry in our country today and has a good word for us as we talk God's at War, Defeating the Idols, a Battle for Your Heart. That's coming up in 2 minutes. You're listening to Connecting Faith, 32 past the hour, and we're going to spend some time today talking about what's first and what's priority. In fact, maybe it's not really even a list. We'll find out that, you know, God's not chairman of the board, he is the board. And there are many wonderful voices that we as followers of Christ have the opportunity to hear from through their writings and their teaching and speaking. But we spent some time this past half hour with David Platt, and happy to welcome to our microphone today Kyle Eidelman. Kyle is a teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and it is the fourth largest church in America. And he has written a wonderful book called Not a Fan, and I would encourage you to pick that up if you've not. It came out maybe a year and a half ago now or so. Maybe it's more than that. His new one is called Gods at War, Defeating the Idols That Battle for Your Heart. And we are honored to spend some time with Kyle Eidelman. Welcome to Connecting Faith, Kyle.
Thank you, Neil. Great to be with you.
The book is talking about idols, and of course, as you kind of set up at the beginning, I mean, most of us think, well, that, you know, that was something that you know, Samuel and the prophets dealt with. That's not really our thing.
Yeah, we dismiss it because it does seem a bit antiquated or irrelevant, but if you read through Scripture, you just can't get away from it. I mean, it really is the number one problem or challenge, sin struggle represented in Scripture. And so what I've tried to do is help us take a fresh look at this, because the truth is, idolatry has never been more relevant. If you think of it in terms of God's competition, I think it's fair to say that God has never had more competition. There's a lot that pulls for our heart. And so helping us today, where we're not, you know, bowing down for the most part to golden images or carved statues, but we are still worshipers, and we just do our bowing and our kneeling in different ways.
You know, one of the things that I thought of as I was reading the book, Gods at War, by the way, it's published by Zondervan and recommended reading. You talk about God, the jealous God, and, you know, thought came to me, it's, you know, why is God jealous if everything belongs to him already?
Well, yeah, everything belongs to God, but like a father who would give a child a gift, you know, the child is given the gift, but the gift begins to replace the one who gave it, begins to replace the father. And so much of what God has, he's given us, he's blessed us with, ends up becoming kind of a primary competitor for him. And so our hearts are the thing that we have the freedom to give to him, but we oftentimes give our hearts to something that he gave to us. And so one of the challenges for us is to really understand, you know, what is it that we're giving our hearts to? And they may not be evil, they may not be bad, they might be a good thing, something good that God has given us. but it becomes his competition. And so God is a jealous God. The Bible makes that clear. In fact, Ten Commandments, when we're reading of the fact that we are to have no other gods before us, it says, God says, because I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And sometimes we think of jealousy as kind of being a, a petty word, kind of indicting of insecurity. But that's not the case. The jealousy of God really reveals his love and his pursuit of us. In the same way that a spouse is jealous for their husband's or their wife's affection, God is jealous for us. If my wife wasn't jealous, if I was being flirtatious, or if I, I went out on a date with another woman, if I came home and she didn't care, if she's like, hey, I hope you had a nice time on your date, that's not good, right? Because it would say something about her love for me. Her love for me makes her jealous. And so God's jealousy reveals just how much he loves us.
I was thinking, too, that we often read, but there's, Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. I mean, there's all sorts of messages talking about, our need to pursue God. And yet, I don't know if we hear enough about God's pursuit of us to really understand what that love looks like.
Yeah, he chases after our hearts. One of the great examples of that in the Old Testament that I speak of in the book is with Hosea the prophet and Gomer the prostitute, and God has Hosea by Gomer, and then after she goes back to her old way of life, he says to Hosea, go back and buy her a second time. And Hosea says, well, why would I do that, God? And God says to Hosea, because I want the people to know how much I love them. And so, while we were still sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. And so his pursuit, he's put it all on the line for us. And so the challenge for us is to pursue him with all of our hearts.
We're going to talk about some of the idols that you talk about in the book, and there's several that we want to get to, including the temple of pleasure, the temple of power, the temple of love. But you quote Peter Kreeft, who's a writer, I guess an apologist, and caught my attention. He said the opposite of theism is not atheism, but idolatry. Explain that a little bit.
Well, we tend to think that the opposite of believing in God is not believing in God. But in reality, that's not an option. Everyone has a God that they believe in. Now, it may not be the God of the Bible, but that is to say we all have put our hope in something. We all have decided we're going to chase after something or someone. And so the opposite of not believing in God, the opposite of atheism is idolatry. It's chasing after something or someone else in his place.
God's at War is the name of the book. The subtitle is Defeating the Idols That Battle for Your Heart. And Kyle Adelman is my guest today. He's teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church, Louisville. The first one that you deal with, talking about the pleasure, and you address food. Any reason why you picked food as sort of that first sub-point to get into?
I guess, we tend to think of idolatry, if we do think of it, in terms of, money, sex, power, some of these things. But the truth is, food, as an example, can be a pleasure that is good. There's nothing wrong with food. God's given us food as a gift. He's given us the ability to taste and enjoy. But we can oftentimes turn to something as simple as food to replace God in our lives. And so there's different examples that I have there. But if you just think in terms of even how we refer to food, we'll talk about comfort food. So if I have a bad day at work, instead of talking to God about the challenges of my day, what makes me feel better is to open up the freezer for some cookie dough ice cream. And so we, whether it's food or some other pleasure, we can turn to these things to do for us what God wants to do for us.
You talk about the paradox of pleasure. Maybe just expound on that a little bit more. That it's not always all it's cracked up to be.
It's interesting that, and this isn't just a biblical perspective. That is secular psychology would say the same thing. That in fact there's something called the hedonistic paradox. It's the idea that pleasure, when you pursue it for its own sake, evaporates before our own eyes. And so the harder we chase after pleasure, the less pleasure we experience it. The more intensely you go after it, the less likely you are to catch it. And most of us know that experientially or anecdotally. I mean, we know what that's like to think, if I just had a little bit more, you know, then I would be satisfied. To go back to the food as an example, you know, you sit down, you eat, you're so hungry, there's pleasure in eating, and then the moment you're done eating, there's self-loathing, you can't believe, you know, you ate the onion loaf and dipped it in the, you know, you just start thinking through, why did I do that? And you feel the opposite of pleasure. And so when we make pleasure a god, it delivers the opposite of what God wants it to be in our lives. So God gives us different things because he wants us to experience pleasure, but when we pursue it as our hope, then it almost always delivers the opposite of what God wanted it to give us.
Talking about the temple of pleasure, food, also talk about sex, I guess something that we would think maybe comes to mind first. And just in reading your book, I hadn't really paid attention to that little verse in Romans 6:19, or just a little phrase in there. And talk a bit about that. You talk about the increasing demands of sin. So while there's a sort of paradox of pleasure, there's also sin has a part to play in this too, doesn't it?
It does. You know, the Bible says in the passage you referenced, Romans 6:19, Paul describes sin as being ever increasing in nature. The idea there is that it always demands more. In the secular world, this is the law of diminishing returns, that you get a little bit of it.
Oh, we lost our connection. Let's do a reconnect with Kyle Idleman. We can take a short break and come back and talk more. We're talking about the book Gods at War, Defeating the Idols That Battle for Your Heart, with Kyle Idleman. Kyle is a teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, the fourth largest church in America. He's author of the award-winning and best-selling book, Not a Fan. This is the new one called Gods at War. It's from Zondervan. And we'll hear more from Kyle Idleman in just a moment.
This is Wayne Peterson, president of HCJB Global, with Beyond the Call. Elmer Killian hit bottom, drinking, drugs, and one too many fights. So when Will invited Elmer to a Promise Keepers breakfast, he agreed. After all, he was hungry and living out of his car. Shortly after, he landed in jail following a drinking binge. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet." So this time, Elmer knew where to go. He headed for the jail's library and found a Bible. Though he knew nothing about the Word, he saw scripture after scripture that showed him his lost condition. After being released from jail, he asked Jesus to become the Lord of his life. Today, he's reunited with his wife and active in a local church. Share the message of Jesus with someone in need today. Go beyond the call. And then visit us online at hcjb.org.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. We're at 16 before the hour and talking today with Kyle Idleman. He's the teaching pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, fourth largest church in America. And he's authored a wonderful book called Not a Fan. And out of that has developed several video curricula, including Not a Fan, H2O, and the newly released study Gods at War. And that's the book we're referencing. It's from Zondervan, Gods at War. Subtitles, Defeating the Idols That Battle for Your Heart. We haven't quite learned how to defeat the phone system, but we're going to still go at it. Kyle, thank you for connecting with us. Let's talk a little bit about the success and money and achievement. I mean, is there anything wrong with the achievement and success? I mean, you're pastor of a very large church. I mean, that's a good thing, isn't it?
Yes, you know, success can be a great gift from God. You know, the question that we want to wrestle with in our hearts is, Do I acknowledge God as the giver of the gift? Am I humbly receiving what he has blessed me with, or have I began to pursue it as a replacement for him? So do I worship it, or do I allow what he's given me to cause a humble response in worship? And so, yes, it's not that these things, many of them, are not inherently evil, quite the opposite, but they are good gifts. The problem, whether it's success or power, the problem is when we start to assign divine attributes to some of these things. That is to say that we look to them to do for us what God wants to do. And so success is as an example. If I start to find my identity in my role as a pastor, if I start to find my identity in being an author, and I say, this is who I am, and you hear this with people when they introduce themselves, they'll say, my name is, and then they'll almost immediately begin to tell you what they do for a living. The challenge can be that begins to mark who we are. We find our identity in those things. Well, we are meant to find our identity in Christ as Christians. And we find our significance in it. We say, hey, what makes me significant, what gives me value, is I've accomplished this, or I have these credentials to my name. But we are to find our significance in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul oftentimes would describe himself as a slave. You know, he could have gone as a slave of Jesus. He could have gone through a whole list of credentials of his education and of what he had accomplished, but he didn't do that. He just said, I am a slave of Christ. Because that's where our significance is found. And so that's where we have to continually examine these things and make sure that our heart belongs fully to Christ.
You had a wonderful article in Leadership Journal here recently with Craig Groeschel's. You were asked those questions about success. So does it get harder as your church grows? And what do you do to protect yourself, I guess, in your heart from not getting into an idol worship?
I think it can be dangerous. It requires what the Bible would call a sober view. You understand the reality is that anything that we accomplish is not because of us. It is in spite of us. That what God does in us is only by his power and by his grace. It's not by our might or our strength. And so, I think the daily dying to ourselves, where we wake up and we say, you know what, today, God, give me the strength to die to myself, to die to my pride, to die to my selfish desires, to my agenda, and God, help me to live just for you. I think it requires a daily commitment. The other thing that I think is really important is that you have truth tellers in your life. And when you think of idolatry, the prophets in the Old Testament especially, they were constantly speaking the truth to God's people about things that had become too important to them, about these idols. And all of us need that. All of us need some prophetic voices in our lives where they have the freedom and they have the knowledge of what's going on, that they can come and say, hey, I think there's something here that is starting to be out of place. And so I think that's been key and will continue to be to make sure that some of what you talked about doesn't rob God of his glory.
Speaking of telling the truth, as you discuss in the book, the section about the temple of love, the fact is that if we become addicted to love, that our brains aren't really even functioning, so we can not necessarily even hear the truth clearly. Talk about our problem, our growing addiction to love, and how that has become an idol.
Well, of course, love is a good thing. God has told us to love one another, but specifically in the area of romantic love, that is held up culturally as kind of the ultimate human experience. And so if you pay attention to the music we listen to or the movies we watch, the books we read, almost all of them would put love, romantic love, on the throne to be worshipped. And so we grow up thinking, this is going to solve all my problems, and if I just find that special someone out there, then I'm going to be happy. But in reality, when we make our spouse, the person that we love, when we make that person God to us, when we say to our husband or to our wife, it's your job to make me happy. It's your job to satisfy me. It's your job to meet all my needs. We are making them God. And that puts a lot of pressure on a relationship. When you say to your spouse, you be God in my life. that's going to cause some problems because there's no way they can live up under those expectations and under that kind of pressure. And I think we see a lot of that in our culture where we have elevated this to such a degree that it's begun to replace God. And the challenge, as Augustine says, is not to have disordered loves. We still love, but we love not less, but differently. So we love God first, which causes us to, for me as a husband and father, to love my wife and children better.
I was thinking even just culturally as we see the growing movement toward same-sex marriage and the like, that there's, that it's all about love. That's the only possible reason for doing anything, which, again, puts it in an idolatrous position.
Yes, and as if that would trump some command that God has given. And I talk to people, whether it's someone who's struggling in a same-sex relationship or someone who is living with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or someone who wants to get a divorce and get married to someone else, and they will use love as kind of a trump card. Well, I know what the Bible says or I know what God has said in this area of my life, but and the minute you do that, the minute you're choosing that relationship over your relationship with God, that's idolatry.
You talk on, I think, at the end of each chapter or so, you talk about removing the idols. Removing really isn't enough, is it? Talk about how do we replace or remove.
You know, I think this is key. As I began to struggle with different idols in my life and look at some things differently, the focus was I need to get rid of these things. I need to dethrone these idols that sit on the throne of my heart. But what becomes clear as you study, especially the New Testament, is that the key to winning victory, the key to defeating idols in our life is not to remove them, but to replace them. And the more we try to remove them, sometimes the more we focus on them and the stronger hold they have on our lives. Instead, we turn away from them. We turn towards Jesus Christ as that source of fulfillment. And the more he takes his rightful place, the more the false gods that battle for our hearts, the more they lose their grip.
So what would you say, maybe just a word of encouragement for someone today who, maybe it's just overwork success, or it's they're dealing with the issues of sex or, just selfishness. What's your encouragement today about, I want to replace this idol, but I'm just not sure how to do that?
Well, first, just to begin to understand that God is the giver of good things, and to be thankful to him for the blessings in your life. So you may have something that's very important to you, and it's not necessarily sinful or wrong. It's just begun to replace God. The way that we get our hearts right with him is to begin to live with a spirit of praise, thanksgiving, and worship, where we are continually thanking him for what he has blessed us with. The other thing I would do is just encourage your listeners to understand the importance of, and you've talked about this earlier in the hour, of following Jesus with your whole heart. Really, this message came out of, as I visited around talking to churches about Not a Fan and what it means to be a completely committed follower, I discovered, look, there's a lot of Christians who genuinely and authentically want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. But the problem is their lives are aligned around following something or someone else. That's idolatry. And until they realign their lives with Christ, they're going to continue to struggle with these things. And so I would just challenge your listeners to live with a spirit of worship and thanksgiving and to live with a daily commitment to say, I'm going to die to myself and live for Christ.
And I guess to come back to that, as we talked right at the outset, that, I mean, God is the one who's pursuing us, so he's going to, by his Spirit, will give us enable us to begin to love him wholeheartedly.
Yeah, and in fact, what I have discovered on this journey is that we were made to worship God, and so when he starts to take his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, it feels like we're at home. We realize, oh, this is what I was made for. What was replacing him before was just a cheap substitute. It didn't work. But when he begins to take his rightful place, then life begins to make sense in some different ways.
Hal Adelman serves as a teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville. and has written a new book called Gods at War, Defeating the Idols That Battle for Your Heart, from Zondervan. You mentioned your other book, Not a Fan. May I just say a word about that, the challenge that that contains?
Well, really that came from a very personal journey of, as a pastor, as a church leader, of just recognizing how easy it is for us to have churches that are full of fans. Or they come to the stadium on the weekend, they cheer for Jesus, but then during the week, there's not really any connection. And so the book, Not a Fan, I just try to go through as honestly as I can the Gospels to understand how Jesus defines the kind of relationship he's looking for in his followers. And so Not a Fan says, look, I'm not going to just be an enthusiastic admirer who just cheers for Jesus when things are going well, but I'm going to be a completely committed follower.
Kyle, thank you for that that challenge and for the new work, Gods at War. It's a great read and one that can really bring about, I think, change in our lives. So appreciate you taking some time to visit with us today.
Thank you, Neil. Glad to be with you.
Kyle Eilerman serves as teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church, Louisville, and it's the fourth largest church in America. He's authored the best-selling book, Not a Fan, and has now written a new one called Gods at War, Defeating the Idols That Battle for Your Heart. And it's from Zondervan, and it's a recommended reading. And we've had a great hour with a couple of leading voices in the North American church, Kyle Eilerman and David Platt. What an exciting day. I'm glad that you've tuned into Connecting Faith. Ryan, it's been a good challenge, I think.
Well, it's an excellent day. 2 days of celebration. I mean, today we got to hear a whole lot of wisdom, and yesterday, of course, we celebrated somebody who brings us a lot of wisdom on a daily basis, because it was your birthday.
It was. That's true.
And yeah, you celebrated by not seeing us at the radio station.
Felt like that was the gift that I could give to you. So that's how that worked out, yes. But it's good to take a day, and I appreciate that opportunity. So,
are you going to tell us maybe how many years you've traveled on this terrestrial ball, or is that going to remain?
One more than just a couple days ago. So that's, yes, that's
a little bit disappointing, but not entirely surprised by that.
Not necessarily ready to retire yet. That's not.
Well, that's great.
Yes.
You would be missed. I know that I would miss you very much. You taught me a lot.
Well, good. Let's go with that then. Coming up today, you want to listen a little bit later this afternoon for Live the Promise, as Susie Larson is broadcasting live from Nashville, and she'll talk with Pastor Mike Glenn of Brentwood Baptist Church to unpack his book, The Gospel of Yes.
Ooh.
Interested in finding out about that. So that's coming up. But on today's Live the Promise, of course, tomorrow it's the conversation that happens, and we'll hear a great address from the Minnesota Prayer Breakfast.
Heather Fleece.
Yeah, Heather was actually the keynote for that, and so we'll hear portions of that on tomorrow's broadcast, so you want to listen in for that. And as always, we put our shows up, the podcasts up online, so you can listen again or pass them on to a friend. And you know, if you've been impacted by either Kyle Eilerman or David Platt, give us a note, let us know, and we'll do a drawing for their books.